Please be seated, everybody, and welcome this morning. Add my welcome to that of those that have stood here before. What a beautiful time of worship. Thank you, Beth. I don't want to say you should be tired more often, but you know, God is strong in our weakness, right? He is so precious and he loves to be with his people. Well, today is first Sunday after Easter, and it's also the final week of our series that we've been going through on mercy. And we started that a while ago, really off the back of a word that the Lord gave Pastor Mike last year, that he was pouring out mercy. And we want to be about what he is about and part of what he is doing on the earth. So it seemed a good thing that we embark on this series. And we've come to see that mercy is not just something God does and gives, but essential to his character and nature of who he is. And we all have recognized that we need mercy outside the Lord. We all need mercy. And as we receive his mercy, we are then graced and empowered to be those who can carry mercy and show mercy. But it's all because of him. And Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Paul puts it so eloquently. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And then there's this extraordinary verse. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We have been raised up with Christ. And the word show in that verse that says where he will show the incomparable riches means to make clearly visible, to make the invisible visible. And God makes the invisible visible through us. That is an astonishing truth to me, because surely there could have been a better plan. But this is his plan. And this gathered body, motley as it may be at times, annoying as it may be at times, wonderful as it may be at such times, is part of his plan to reveal himself to the world. We had a wonderful opportunity. Last week we had two wonderful services over Easter. And during the Easter break, as I was reflecting on after Good Friday, the Lord challenged me with a question that I didn't see coming and said, "Do you really live as though the resurrection is real today?" And it challenged me because I thought, I reflected on, do I see Easter as a bit like Anzac Day? You know, there's a lot of commemoration about it each day, each year, but in between time, we know it'll come again in a year, but it's, you know, we don't give too much thought. Has the resurrection become like that in my life, was the question that the Lord was posing. Do I remember and live out of that every day of my life? Or has it lost its imminence for me? And the very fact that the Lord asks the question causes me to think maybe he already knows the answer and he's inviting me to know the answer. He has a way of doing that. Take his questions very seriously. So I have been reflecting, and interestingly, I got something over the Easter break that talked about Eastertide, which I had never really heard about before, but it's something the Orthodox Church practices and the Church of old practiced, where they actually continue to celebrate resurrection right up until Pentecost Sunday, and they intentionally share in celebration around that whole theme of resurrection life. Because I think it's fair to say that when it actually happened, it was a massive disruption. It was a massive disruption for the disciples, and in fact turned out to be a massive disruption for the whole world, because it really did mark a change in history and an eternal change in history. A.W. Tozer writes, "I like Easter, but let's remember that Christ's resurrection is not truer at Easter than at any other time of the year. Out of the abundance of his mercy, Jesus is alive. His tomb is empty, and we, according to Paul, are raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. So what does that mean for you and me in reality is we walk in the confusion and chaos and disappointment and joy and happy times of our everyday life. And our passage today that we're going to use to look at it is from the Gospel of John. And it's not because John is probably my very most favourite book of the Bible. There's a lot of passages I could have used for this. You know, the letters, all the letters to the churches in the New Testament are full of how we now live. You know, Paul has written so eloquently about it. Peter talks about it. There's a lot in there that we can learn practically. But as I pondered it and the Lord gave me this one verse from John 14, I felt as I read it that it really is an orientation point. It's an anchor point for us that we're going to look at this morning, not the three-step plan to how to do it. So we're reading John 14, 1 to 14, and the verse that we're going to focus on is verse 6, but I just want to put it into the context of where the disciples were at as Jesus spoke it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Some of you may need to hear that this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And the troubled there is not just, you know, a bit worried. It's actually a deep turmoil. It's an agitation. It's a real deeply, deeply distressed and disturbed. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's a familiar passage, and many of you will know that it is in that time leading up to the cross where Jesus spent time with his disciples and poured himself out really in those times, trying to prepare them for what was to come. They thought he was going to come and take over by military rule and they're going to see him killed. And he tries to give them a heads up as to what's happening, but they're not getting it. And it's easy for us on this side of the cross and resurrection to see things in this passage that they wouldn't have seen, because we know the full story. But we're going to focus on verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Because for them in their chaos and confusion, what he gave them was himself, the person of who he was and who they knew him to be, to hold fast. And he points to a greater reality of who he is in this statement that they might have understood a bit more deeply and clearly than we do, because they were from that Hebrew Jewish background. And some of what he says has deep echoes of what is seen in the Hebrew Bible. So we're going to unpack really just that one verse a little bit. There's, you know, a few different theological debates that come around different parts of this passage, like what he means by the many rooms and the greater things. We're not going to go deeply into those things because I don't think for us that's the point. The point is he does come to be with us. And when he says, don't be troubled, he is inviting them to believe in himself and explaining, you know, some theologians will say that it's when he comes again that we will all be with him then. Others will say that it's by the coming of the Spirit. I tend to think it's both. It's yes and yes. And in verse 18 of that same chapter, he actually says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see, because I live, you also will live. And all through chapters 14 to 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming back to dwell, that they would be in him and the Father in him and him in the Father and all this integrated life. So then he says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he starts with I am, which many of you will remember back in Moses' story at the burning bush. When Moses said, who do I tell them has sent me? God said, I am. And that was the only name he gave him. And that came to be known wherever that I am is used in the Old Testament or by Jesus. He is saying he is God. I am. And then he says, I am the way. There's no fancy meaning to the way. It is the way, a path, a road, a way of making your way. But it did have greater impact or greater understanding for those that knew the Hebrew Bible. In Psalm 1:6, the psalmist writes, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. It's a way of walking and choosing who is your Lord. In Isaiah 30:21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's direction, a way used as a way of direction. Isaiah 35, I was only going to have verse 8, but I ended up going for 8 to 10 because I couldn't resist. There's such a beautiful promise. Speaking of the time that is the now and the not yet. A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So the way was a place, a way of great promise for many reasons for these guys as they hear it. And he is now saying, I am this way. I am the way of righteousness. No longer the law, no longer the temple worship, no longer all of that. The person of Jesus, the new heart, the new life that he gives to us, that is in him, is the way. You know, we used to joke about the Sunday school answer to every question is always Jesus. Well, in this statement, he's kind of saying, actually it is. The answer is Jesus. Hebrews 10:19, the writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The night that this is recorded, the disciples were yet to know that part of what was coming, but it makes it all the more precious and powerful for you and I to know that Jesus has opened up the way for us to be in his presence, to be in the presence of the Father. They come to see over the next few days that the way he is speaking of it in this time in history is a way of sacrifice, of self-emptying, of pain, of obedience to the will of the Father, of mercy itself, as he lays down his life to receive the penalty that was due to us. And he invites us to live the same way, to lay down, to do the self-emptying thing, not the self-gratifying thing, to be willing to lay down our will for his will. And it's not glamorous, but oh my gosh, it's powerful. And oh my goodness, it's filled with joy and peace and righteousness, because that's the promise of his kingdom and that's the way we live in his kingdom realm. When he is king, we live under his reign and rule. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, That's what we're asking for, his reign and rule to be on the earth as it is in heaven. And it's not like the disciples thought, the military might of the world, you know, managing and giving, being free from that and living according to how we want. It's the freedom to live in what we find ourselves amongst as it is, knowing that we have a greater reality. As we learn to walk in this way, there's a lot of things that we can do. There's a lot of practices, a lot of people that we can listen to and that can help us take off the old and put on the new. But the last thing I want to do this morning is turn this into a set of practices and principles. And I love this quote from J.D. Walt, who talks about discipleship and says, it's not about mastering a body of knowledge or conforming to a behavioural code. It means learning to live freely under the mastery or lordship of Jesus Christ, which is to stay in the abiding zone of his active presence. It means learning to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. Next, he says he is the truth. What a difficult word to understand, truth, in our context, in our world today. Who knows what truth is going on out there. You can watch the news one night and hear one thing, and then the next night you hear it's all changed and something else is happening. And who on earth do you believe? Who do you listen to? But truth in this context, truth in God's sight, is not just factual reality. It's not just factual accuracy. It is much more. The same word can also be translated in Hebrew, faithfulness. It's actually part of the very character of God. The reality about who God is and how he reveals that. As he is creator of all things, he is the only one really qualified to know what is real because he is the creator. And he reveals this truth in and through Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 18:37, when he's before Pilate, Pilate says, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He is the source of our truth. To testify is to bear witness. He embodies the truth. And the truth is that the kingdom realm is very different to the reality of how this world lives. Do we receive and bear witness to the truth as revealed in and through Jesus Christ risen, his spirit and his word? Are the three in agreement in our lives? Or do we measure what's true by our own understanding, by our own woundedness, our own experience? Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth. We would rather not. But we need to, because it's essential for our freedom. The world does not define it for us. Jesus does. And when Paul talks about the renewing of our minds, and Michael used the verse a week or two ago from Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think he's talking a lot about changing the lies that we believe and bringing us into truth, because we all believe a lot of lies about ourselves and the world around us that we've learned in our childhoods, in our lives, in our attitudes, and they need to be brought into the light and into the truth. And sometimes we don't know what we don't know, and I learnt this during Lent in a personal way, which I have decided you're safe enough for me to share it with. I like to just be aware of Lent in my daily walk. Sometimes I get a bit more into it than others. Some years it depends what's going on. But usually I do have some kind of Lent practice. And a couple of weeks out from Easter, I was deeply dissatisfied with my efforts during Lent. I wasn't doing anything, going without anything. I wasn't overly, you know, anticipating Easter. And I was asking the Lord about it, and I'd been asking him, what should I give up? What should I stop doing? You know, I tried fasting one day, thinking, oh, that's a good religious thing to do at least, but I realised it was just a religious thing, so I thought, no, that's not doing it. So I sat with him one morning, and I had read something about surrender. And, you know, surrender is a fairly common theme for me, but it's always like a whole surrender, you know, like, Lord, I surrender to you. This particular morning, I felt like the Lord said, surrender something specific for today. And so I thought, okay, what could that be? And before I'd even finished the thought, the phrase self-importance came into my mind. And my initial reaction to that was, I don't think that's a problem. And even as I thought that, I thought, oh, clearly this is a problem. So I thought, okay, Lord, this day I'll surrender self-importance, and prayed about that. And thought, oh, well, it was a Friday and I wanted to get to prayer at 7:30. And I needed to have a fasting blood test. And I had tried to have it on the Tuesday. I'd waited there standing outside in the queue for half an hour, only to find that the lady that was supposed to open up was sick and wasn't coming. So I'd already huffed my way off from that occasion. And this morning I had determined I was already a month late having the blood test. I thought, I've got no choice. I've got to go this morning before prayer. So I knew I had to be first in the queue, because for the fasting blood tests, the queue is long. So I left home ridiculously early and was congratulating myself on the way in the car that I was in the car and on my way, and I was bound to be first in the queue. And got there and I was. And I thought, this is great. I'm first in the car park. And I thought, I'll just sit in the car because it is a bit early to get out and stand there. And then another car came into the car park and I thought, I better get out of the car and stand by the door so he knows that I'm first and he doesn't try and take my spot. And at that point, a little bell started to ding and I thought, well, clearly I think my time is more important than his time. Okay, well, that's not that bad. Anyway, I do have a good reason. I've got to get to prayer. So there I am in the queue, ready for the door to open. And then someone came into work and they went in the door. And I thought, oh, maybe I can just go in. So I did. I said, can I just sit in here? So I grabbed my number one sticker and sat down. And then the other people came in and grabbed their stickers. And I then noticed the sign on the wall that says, please be aware somebody may have a test requiring immediate attention. You know, they may be elevated up the queue. I thought, that'll be right. These people will both have those tests and they'll get in ahead of me and I've gone to all this trouble. Alarm bell number two. Fortunately, nobody was going to test my patients that much. So I did get to go first into the cubicle and thought, okay, Lord, I'm trying not to be too pleased here. I know my time's no more precious. I've got that. But then I heard someone go into the cubicle next to me with a person very soon after me. I'd barely got myself set on a chair. I thought, oh, there wasn't much advantage there, was there? And then increasingly my advantage was revealed as false, because her person dealing with her was like Speedo and my person was clearly had missed their coffee. So my form filling out took twice as long as the person in the cubicle next door. And I'm thinking, this is okay. If I'm late to prayer, it doesn't matter. But on the inside, I was thinking, really? Anyway, the good news is I did get to prayer and I did think, okay, Lord, I get the point now. We clearly need to take more notice of this. And so I did become aware. And that one was a really silly way, but it got my attention very early in the day. And what I became aware of was lots of other little ways in which maybe I felt like I should stick my nose in to a situation. Maybe I needed to do this or that, when sometimes I just started to question, do I? Or is someone else quite capable of doing that and will do that? If I, you know, just those little things that I started to see it had some ripples. And the next morning I got up and said to the Lord, okay, what is it today? Self-importance. Okay, and to be honest, we're still there. We're a few weeks down the track, we're still working on it, because he continued to show me all the little tentacles that come out of that one phrase and what is sitting under that. And the thing is, he's not about behavior change. He's after wholeness. You know, we go after function often, don't we? We want to function well. We want to function in a way that's healthy. And God is after wholeness. And so he works at the level of our desires. And whatever it is in me, and I'm not going to unpack my dirty linen to that degree, to tell you what fuels that need in me, as that desire gets met in Christ, the behaviour that I demonstrate in my impatience and whatever else is attached to it, he takes care of. So I encourage you to be open in asking him sometimes if you're up for the challenge, because you may not know what it is that he really has. And the other thing is that he's very gracious. He doesn't hit you with all your junk at once. mean, one of the reasons I immediately dismissed that thought about self-importance was I thought I'd gone round that mountain a few times already. And I had, but there's always more. And so he's very gracious and very kind, and he doesn't tip it all out. The reality is that we just have to be close to him. We just have to stay near to him, walk in his way, in his truth. Surrender, I particularly liked the way I read about surrender in this time by a lady whose name is there on the screen, but I'm not familiar with. She's just written a book that I saw. But when we surrender our stress and worries to him, acknowledging that he is wiser and stronger than us, we are off the hook for fixing our lives. In that place of surrender, God does his best work. To surrender is to let go of knuckled grip. It's a setting aside of control, a holy pause that says, I am in need. And I really like that phrase. I mean, we all know that we need to let go of control, but a holy pause that says, I am in need. Sometimes we don't pause long enough to recognize that what we need is actually something deeper than what we think we need, something more. And God is the great need filler. While fretting leads to grasping at anything, surrender leads to standing on the solid foundation of God's great love. So it's not about fighting against our sinful ways. That's not it. It's what lies under them. Checking our desires and bringing our desires into alignment with the desires he has for us. And thirdly, he said the life, Zoe life, real life, not just existence. There are two words in the Greek for life, bios, which is like a plant or, you've got two legs and a heartbeat. But then there's that animated life that is truly life. And that's the life that Jesus brings. It's eternal life, but it's not just, eternal life is not just life after we die. Eternal life is quality of life now, and it's life in which we do get to know the Father. John 17:3, I think it is, Jesus says, I came to give them eternal life, and that life is that they may know you, Father, and have relationship. John 1:4, speaking of Jesus, John writes, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. For as the Father has life in himself, in John 5:26, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus restoring and enriching life everywhere he goes, whether it's healing, whether it's raising the dead, whether it's feeding the hungry, blessing the poor, talking to the estranged woman in her community like he did at the well in Samaria, sitting at a meal table with prostitutes and sinners, teaching on the way from here to there, touching the untouchable. He brings life and hope wherever he goes. He embodies it and he shares it through his death and resurrection with us, raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Now, obviously, we still live in a fleshly body. It's not yet perfect, but it's present, and we can experience it, a new reality where we can be filled with righteousness, peace and joy. So I've just got two words and pictures to give you that, and I just, when we were in the worship time, I just thought, this is so inadequate to truly express the heart of what Jesus was trying to say. I really encourage you to just sit with it in his presence at home, and just reflect on it, because it is so powerfully rich and deep. And I don't think words can really convey it. But the first picture and word I want to give you is that of a gardener. My husband's a great gardener, and we have a lovely garden, and it doesn't happen by osmosis. We are invited to a life of participation. So that's really the word above the gardener. The gardener's the picture. The word is participation. We're invited to participate in this life. We bring ourselves into it and we share in the work that happens in our lives as we go. So we participate in that bringing things to him to be renewed, to be changed. We participate in learning what his way is for us, what his will is for us, what his truth is for us. We all have a part to play. And with a gardener, they have to prune, they have to fertilize, they have to water, they have to nurture the plants, the tender plants. When it's hot, they have to, you know, go out and put little shade over. If you're really keen, like our household, you might have some worms, and, you know, our worms get air conditioning when it's really hot with ice put in the top. Like, there's a lot that goes into nurturing the health of the garden. But ultimately, he has no control over how it grows. The growth comes from the Creator, comes from the seed, the divine, and we have a divine seed, Peter tells us, an incorruptible seed that comes through Christ. And he is the one that brings the life. He is the one that brings the fruit. He is the one that brings the growth. He is the one that brings the works as they come. But we participate with him in what is his work in us and through us. Sometimes we think that doing things like, you know, listening to podcasts, sharing, all those things, reading the Bible, prayer, they're all good things to do. We need to do them. They are all part of the gardener's work. But the life is not in those things. Those things support the life and nurture the life and feed the life. And it's all right, Pete, he's coming out this one. He's a little Caleb. He's very sweet. The life is from him. Those are all things to support the life. And Pete Gregg puts it this way when he's talking about the fact that the life is not in the practice but in the person of Christ. The point of prayer is not the prayer that it releases but the person it reveals. I don't pray because I'm into prayer. I pray because I'm into Jesus, so we talk. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of Jesus, so I ask for his help a lot. The vision is Jesus. Everything else is secondary. I'm not into worship, I'm into Jesus. So when I see him, I smile, I bow. And okay, I admit it, I sing a lot too. The vision is Jesus. Jesus is the way. It all comes from him, it's all for him, it's all through him. So there's participation in the life of Christ, and then there's a posture of proximity that we go in. It's not about us anyway, and I think humility is a key part of that posture. I haven't got a slide for this, I only found it a bit late, but humility is not self-abnegation, it is God exaltation. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not lowering yourself, it's lifting up others. True humility is becoming so enraptured with Jesus, you've taken on his likeness. His mindset has become your mentality. And isn't that what we mean when every morning we enter into consecration and say, I set my mind on you? You know, the Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ, but it's as we spend time with him that we get to know what his mind is. And the more you spend time with him and more than you know him, the more you love him and the more you want to. And it becomes this holy addiction, really. There's another slide there of... Actually, I think I missed the one about the garden. The thing about the gardener, there's one of a garden, Laura, and I've got a bit muddled because I've come and gone a bit. The thing about the gardener and the garden is that that's not our garden, unfortunately. Well, no, actually, it's no better. I don't actually like it as much as our garden. The unfortunate part of it is that I couldn't find a picture of our garden. Particularly a few years ago, we had a garden, a season when we had three crepe myrtles all in bloom at the one time across the front. And then we had roses at the same time. The garden was just amazing. And people were actually, we live opposite Noval, so a lot of people walk by. And this particular year, people would stop and cross the road to have a look at the garden. And a couple of people took photos. And if you were, you know, if we were out in the garden at the time, I had one lady say to me, who's your gardener? And I said, oh, it's my husband. And the thing about a beautiful garden is it points to the gardener. And a thing about a beautiful life is it points to Jesus. There is a fragrance of Christ that is in the air. And people smell it and they see it and they know it. Sorry, I think I got that out of place, but never mind, you get the point. I just didn't want to miss it. In the next part of the reading, that we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but I don't want to miss the fact because I think we live in a time and an age where we need to awaken to the power of who we carry in us. You know, we're such feeble vessels. I get that more than anyone, believe me. But we carry the presence of the living God within these feeble vessels. You know, Paul talks about as clay pots, because the all-surpassing greatness is his, not ours. And we live in an age where we need to know that in our own lives, because we are living in a time of chaos and confusion and uncertainty. And I don't think it's going to be over to tomorrow. I think it's probably going to be this way for a little while. And what Jesus says to his disciples is quite extraordinary. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, I'm not looking at the greater things. We can, you know, that's one thing. But that verse 13 and 14, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and that will be through us. That's an extraordinary thought. If I was God, I would have come up with a better plan, I have to say, and there's probably a good reason I'm not God. But really and truly, there is an invitation to us to experience the fullness of life that he calls us into as we simply go about our daily life. I'm not talking about raising the dead. You know, that would be great. Healing the sick, great. We surely need that. But it's just the everyday kindness, the everyday love for our neighbour, the everyday patience in a queue, in a laboratory, the everyday gentleness, peace in the midst of the storm. What a miraculous thing that would be if the people of God were in this time and season the most peaceful, wise people going around. And I'm not saying we're not, but man, wouldn't that speak if we were unrattled? And if we were talking about Jesus, about how it might unfold and you know, things that may or may not be worked out. But if those things brought us to talk about and to live in a place where we can help make his kingdom known, his kingdom become a reality. You know, it's not just about coming to church. It's about living it outside the walls of the church. Resurrection life means that every time we walk out our bedroom, we are living in Christ. How we treat our family members, how we treat our neighbours comes out of that life as we walk in his way, his truth and his life. And it's powerful. I mean, my husband was in, and this is off the record, he was in Rockingham a couple of days ago with his elderly dad and in a tricky situation trying to juggle, you know, different things. And a couple of people that were at different times who were the least likely people you would expect to stop and help, stopped and offered to help. Extraordinary kindness. And they were people that you wouldn't look twice at, that stopped and did that. What would a world filled with people like that be like? So often people look away, don't they? Or they abuse someone if they're going too slowly. What if the biggest miracle we could see is the people of God walking in the likeness of Christ? A people of the way, as the early church were known, full of mercy, truth, and the life that is truly life. Not a perfect Instagram influencer life, but a life of love, joy, peace. All those things in a strife-torn world. There is a slide there, Laura. We'll have a crack at this. I was tossing up whether to put this slide up or not because it doesn't show up as well. But I saw it yesterday morning and it just really touched my heart with the thought of proximity and the posture, because to me there's just a wonderful picture of, you know, I just thought of us on the Father's knee. And this man, it's actually a painting by an African American in the 1890s. He was living in France and he did this painting there because in America nobody would have even bothered looking at such a thing. It was just such a cultural unreality. But it did end up back in America. But there was just something about the humility of the child being taught the banjo, such a young child, at such close proximity. And I just thought, you know, that's what it's like for us to learn of him, to be close to him, to watch what he's doing. You know, I imagine the old man strumming the keys and showing him how to do it, and then him having a go. It's not like from afar off where we're down here and he's up there and he's directing us like a puppet king. It's not like that. It's up close. It's personal. It's as he knows you and you know him. It's from a position of intimacy and a position of proximity, of being close to him. And Jesus has made that possible. We lean in. John Stott said, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." And I think that's profoundly true. Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, with such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And you know, we started the series with mercy, and mercy is part of his way. It's his mercy that helps us to stay on that way. It's not our good endeavours, it's not our good intentions. It's his faithfulness that holds us and keeps us, his grace that empowers us, his light that shows us the way, his spirit that fills us. And sometimes we get dry and weary. Some of you might be here this morning and you're thinking, I just feel so far from Jesus. There might be stuff going on in your life that is hard and tough and relentless and ongoing. And I just encourage you to just sit with him, seek him, renew, just ask him to refresh you and renew your heart. You know, we sing those simple songs, "I love you, Lord." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Sometimes he is most present in the dark. I sat with someone through the week who's going through a very difficult time. They describe it as a season of Jobing. And they are still sensing God's presence in the midst of the Jobing. And he's not turning up with what they most need and want, but he's providing enough and he's present, and that's enough for them in this season. So I just encourage you to keep looking to Jesus. Keep knowing him as the way, the truth, and the life. Tend your garden with him. Often I talk to him when I'm in the garden. If I'm overheard, it can seem a little crazy. But I like to deadhead roses. So we talk about pruning as I snip. That's the only gardening I do at our house. And we've had to pull out all the roses because they were sick. But find him in your everyday. He's present in those little things. We don't take him on our way. We go on our way in him. He's our everything. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with a very old song that I haven't even thought of in I don't know how long. But as I was communicating with Beth earlier in the week about today, it sort of popped into my head. And she has very graciously picked it up. It's called "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." Many of you will know it. It's a golden oldie. Did you learn it specially? Oh, bless her heart. Look at that. So I'm just going to pray, and then she's going to come. And, oh, Lord, I thank you that you have given us yourself to be the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have to go looking for 100 different philosophies. Lord, we need you and we have you. And I pray that you will be ever present to us and for us. And even as we sing this song, Lord, I pray that you will encourage the weary, that you will refresh hearts, that you will restore hope where things may have grown dim. That you will water faith where it feels shaky. Holy Spirit, minister to your people, I pray, whatever it is you know they need this morning, so that we can go out into our everyday world beyond these walls, carrying your fragrance, your light, your life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.